Daniel started his too. And some of you are personally aware of the impact chemotherapy can have on you and the degree to which the side effects can affect you. I know there different drugs affect people different ways, so hopefully he'll tolerate those well and be able to resume a fairly normal life while he's taking those. I think I saw Daniel earlier, so I'm hoping things are going well with him. But again, they're all different, and I know some of you have personally experienced that. And we talked a little bit, and we made the decision that he asked me if I would just take the class for the remainder of the quarter, which I'm happy to do. I don't know how many of you will be happy about it, but anyway, I'll do the best I can, and I will solicit your comments as always. But 2 Peter is, again, one of the books we want to cover. We've got about 7 sessions, Lord willing, for the remainder of this quarter. And our goal is to try to cover 2 Peter and Jude. So we'll be trying to do that. My intent tonight is to cover the first 11 verses. And if we go on about that pace, we'll be able to get it about right. We may have to cover a little more than that. And these are my charts now rather than Steve's. So, and you may see the distinct difference in them. I summarized it. My summary of tonight's lesson is knowledge from God helps us grow in the qualities that will keep us faithful, or will help keep us faithful. And one of the verses that we'll look at tonight, seeing that His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. We'll talk about that verse some tonight and some significant points that we can make from it. 2 Peter itself, there's not a lot of specifics in the book that really help you tie down when it was written or where he was when he wrote it. He does refer in the very first part to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. And the first book he wrote, well, the first book that we studied, ties it down a little more specifically that he actually named some places. This time he doesn't. In studying for this, many scholars actually believe that it was written prior to 1 Peter. Now, that was kind of new to me as I studied it this time. I know Bob and Sandra's book takes that position, but they're not dogmatic about it, and scholars wouldn't be dogmatic about it. There's no mention of the persecution that Peter discussed in 1 Peter. And remember, the titles were often assigned a lot later. They weren't necessarily titles that accompanied the manuscripts. So you can't necessarily attach a distinction of being called 1 Peter and 2 Peter that way. The Roman persecution of Christians under Nero began around AD 64. So that helps us to know that if you didn't mention that persecution, it kind of makes you think that it was written prior to that persecution, because you would think he would have talked about that, just in a normal core way of thinking. Other people believe that it was written a little bit later. There are a couple of clues. Peter states that it was his second letter. So you think, well, if we got the second letter, if we were to study the first letter, that would make sense that this would be the second letter, but you can't necessarily assume that was the only letter he wrote. He may have written another letter that we don't know about. And that's one of the points that Bob and Sanders' book makes. He states that his death was imminent. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, we won't look at that verse tonight, but he makes it clear he's about to die. In secular history, and I think it's fairly reliable secular history from what I can read, indicates that somewhere between AD 64 and 68, or somewhere either on those dates or between, he would have actually been executed. So if you tie that into, if you tie all that together, that would kind of lend itself to saying that this would have been a somewhere around in the later date, and that the first epistle would have come before. Really, no reason to be dogmatic. I just wanted you to be aware of it. There's other things about it. It's one of the books that's challenged more in terms of authorship. A lot of liberal theologians that don't really believe the Bible actually say that it was written under a false name much later, 100 AD or so. after Peter would have died. Again, these are people who do not believe that the Bible is true. Anyway, I thought that was interesting to talk about. Major themes. And again, this is just kind of my summary. Use the knowledge of God to grow. Add the characteristics that help you grow and not stumble. And we'll see that in some of those, our study tonight. The gospel is based on true prophecy, true events. He makes that point that he saw all these things. These things were prophesied about. Much of the book is devoted to a discussion of beware of false prophets, beware of false teachers. And in a world that teaches, well, don't question anybody's religion. As long as you're sincere, you're fine. Well, Peter did not take that view. Live in view of the fact, of the true fact, that God is going to destroy the earth. The end of time will come. The day of the Lord is referred to. It's going to come, and the earth will be melted with fervent heat. That day will come. Live in such a way as you are expecting that, and are prepared for that to happen. Any comment before we really move into the passages? All right, let's look at the book now. And again, we won't talk in a lot of specifics about every verse, but there's some good things to point out, well, all of it. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. He refers to himself as an apostle. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Jesus, and of Jesus our Lord. What do some of your other verses read there? Verse 2. Well, excuse me. I tell you, the point I want to emphasize is actually in verse 1. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you see the significance of that phrase? What is he referring to Jesus as? God. Jesus is deity. There are religious groups that deny that. Jehovah's Witnesses deny that. They do not believe Jesus was deity. This verse, amongst many others. Turn over to Hebrews, the 8th chapter. There are plenty of verses that we could go to tie in with this. I said the 8th chapter. I meant the 1st chapter. Sorry. Verse 8. But of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. He is referring to Jesus as God. He is referring to him as deity. John 1, the way that chapter begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's referring to Jesus as you keep following those verses. Jesus was God, and that's an undeniable fact from Scripture. And if we have to change the Bible if we say that isn't true. Again, I know that's not a controversial subject here, but it's a verse. These are passages to keep in mind when you're studying with people who deny that fact. His divine power has granted us everything that pertains to life and godliness. What do we imply from that? Yeah. So where does that leave people who come along and say they've had a new revelation from God, that God has revealed some new passage, some new book to me, like people like Joseph Smith, who were responsible for the Mormon Church, or the Latter-day Saints Church. He believed that God, that an angel showed him where some plates were or something like that, and he actually had those translated, or he translated them, and that they are regarded as Scripture. I think they actually have 3 books that they regard as Scripture. And this would have been much later than the revelation of the Bible. What does the Bible say here? God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Charles Russell was associated with the Jehovah's Witnesses. I mentioned them a minute ago. Ellen White, I believe she supposedly had a dream in which she saw the Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Fourth commandment. Fourth commandment. Circle, or had a halo or something around it. And she interpreted from that that God intended for people to keep the Sabbath day. Well, again, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Let's look at some verses that tie in with that. 2 Timothy 2. Second Timothy 3. I knew that didn't sound right. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What do some of your other versions say there? That the man of God may be complete. Complete. Galatians, the first chapter. Anybody remember that right offhand? I know some of you do, you just don't want to speak out, do you? Now, in this context, he is chastising the Galatians for, in verse 6, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only that there are some who are disturbing you and want to disturb the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. So even if an angel did come and tell you something different than what's revealed here, he is to be accursed. So where does that leave Joseph Smith's revelation? That's false. It certainly does. And you know, they actually teach that you can become a god like our God. Now, where is that in Scripture, in our Scripture? So again, I believe that you can draw from that this point. He has granted us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Now, in this context, we're going to see some things that God wants us to add. God wants us to put on to be more like Him. Back over to 2 Peter now. Yes. Yeah. Brent draws us, I'll repeat this for those of you who couldn't hear it, I won't be able to say everything as well as he said it. 1 Peter 1 and verse 25, the word of the Lord endures forever. Well, if that's true, there would have, I'm going to lose my train of thought from how well he said it. If that's true, there would have never been any need for God to reveal something else with her. There would have been a period, if that was the case and what Joseph Smith said was true, then there would have been a long period of time when people did not know, have a true knowledge of what God really wanted them to do, and a true knowledge of the true gospel of Christ. But the word of the Lord endures forever. God has revealed it, and it's never going to pass away. There's no need for any new revelation. Now back over to 2 Peter, the first chapter. Thank you, Brent, for that good comment. Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and excellence, for by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by Him you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So through our knowledge of Him, we're beneficiaries of the promises that were made. We can become, I think it means we through our knowledge of Him, we can become more godly. and holy. Be you holy, for I am holy, he says. God expects us to live holy. And I think that's part of what he's saying. He draws a contrast here. Becoming partakers of the divine nature. This doesn't mean we take on deity, but we become more godlike, I believe is what he's trying to say. Through our knowledge of him, through our knowledge of his word, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So there's a contrast. There's on one hand, there is being partakers of the divine nature, and on the other hand, there is being morally corrupt. And we're living in a society that is increasingly morally corrupt. And we're in the world, we're exposed to that. And if we're not careful, we will allow that to affect us. So what he's saying here, he's granted us everything that pertains to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his glory and excellence. So you see how all this ties together? And now in verse 5, he's going to give us a list of characteristics that we're to be putting on. And we've talked about before, God does not expect us to merely play at religion. He expects us to be serious and devote ourselves completely to it. He wants all of you, as Paul Earnhardt would sometimes say. All of you. Again, as we learn and live God's teaching, if we learn it and begin to live it, we become more like him. Let's look at some of these characteristics. Applying all diligence. That means make every effort. It's something we have to work at. It does take an effort to do these things. And God recognizes the influences that we have. The people who lived back in this day had influences too. There were morally corrupt people that lived around them too. Think about that Roman society, Roman Empire that dominated the world about this time. What kind of people were they? They were very wicked people. They were morally corrupt. Even homosexuality, from what I understand, was something that was accepted. They were lovers of violence. Sorry. Even in their religious activity, yes. Fornication was something that was very prevalent. Violence, murder. And we've heard about gladiators and people wanting to go watch that and watch people kill each other. There's people out there today that like to see that stuff. So a Christian in this day would have been exposed to and influenced by that, just like we are today. Sometimes I think we think, just because there's so many things in the world today that we have access to, we're the only ones that ever had really this much to deal with, and that's really not true. Virtue is moral excellence or goodness. And he's saying add to. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, as my version says, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. I just realized as I went through that list, I think there's one that I forgot to... I think there's one in my notes I forgot to look at, to study that well. Did you have a comment? Kind of like a ball or something, a sphere or something. Everything's pulled together to make one thing, right? I hadn't thought about it that way. Virtue is moral excellence. If you think someone of a virtuous person, you think of someone who is pure and holy and righteous, excellent, good. Knowledge is of a spiritual truth, seeking to know. It's different than the word that was used previously in this chapter, but it is. He has the idea of one who is seeking to know, one who is wanting to know, trying to know. Self-control. It's called temperance in the King James Version. And I pretty much quoted word for word. I can't remember if this was Vines or which one I quoted. It's a controlling power of the will under operation of the Spirit of God. And when it follows knowledge, it suggests that what we learned, the knowledge that we acquire, the knowledge of God that we acquire, we're putting it into action now. That means we learn that God expects us to live a certain way. He expects us to control ourselves. Self-control. Or temperance. Temperance, probably in our day, has mainly to do with avoiding alcohol, right? Well, in that day, it didn't. It was broader than that. In the King James day. Patience is what my version. Perseverance is what my version says. Patience is the word it's in some. It's an endurance, a steadfast continuity in faithful service. And I think I accidentally left... never mind. I'm getting confused between versions. When I studied for this, I pulled out four different versions and put them all together. So I may have gotten a little lost as to which version says what. The word I have next is godliness. To be devout denotes a piety which is characterized by a Godward attitude. Does what is pleasing toward God. What about brotherly kindness? You see a word there you recognize? Philadelphia? Most of us are aware in Greek language, in the Greek, ancient Greek language, there was more than one word that was used to translate love, wasn't it? There were several. And I don't remember how you pronounce the Greek phileos or something like that, from which we get our word Philadelphia. City. It's the city of brotherly love, it's sometimes called. It's sort of a mutual affection. It's a love that you have of a brother. Someone who has a common... just like we would love one another here. We have a common goal, a common purpose, we have a lot of commonality between us. It's loving as brethren, mutual affection. It's different than the next word. The next word is agape. And as what I read from this, I believe this was Vines, the type of love that God had for His Son. It's known only by the action it prompts. It's not based on a kind of an impulse or a feeling. It's based on what is truly good for the other person. That kind of love. That's the kind of love God expects us to put on. God expects us to add all of these things. We're going a lot faster than I anticipated. For if these qualities are yours and are what? Abounding, what some of your other versions say? Increasing. That's what my versions say. When something abounds, it increases. It's prevalent. It's everywhere. It's something that you're continually improving upon. And isn't that true for us all? I mean, do you ever master these things to the extent that you can't improve anymore? A lot of times in organizations, some people will continually push their employees, even their employees that are performing excellent. And the reason they say that they do that is because they'll level off and they'll never even try to get better if they don't push them, continue to push them, even the best. So I think there may be some similarity to that here. We are increasing in measure these things, right? And I sort of culled out different things and they're a little out of order, but I think they all fit. If these qualities are yours, what do they do for us? In verse 8. Okay, cause us to bear fruit or keeps us from being unfruitful, as mine puts it. You are neither useless nor unfruitful in the knowledge or in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you lack these qualities, what are you? Blind or short-sighted? It's kind of the way I'm feeling with the glasses I'm trying to use and the contacts I'm trying to wear. Can't see too far off. Myopia. Right, myopia is the technical term for it. I've got a little of both going on right now. Anyway, if you lack these qualities, you're blind and you're short-sighted. What does it mean to be short-sighted? Well, in this context, Yeah, you're not looking to the end. You know, if we live this life simply to, if we're really not serious about our religion, if it's just something that we do as a habit or do because others expect it of us, we're short-sighted. I mean, we talk about seeing the big picture sometimes. What's the big picture really leading to for us? Yeah, we're going to be somewhere eternally. You're going to spend somewhere eternally. It'll be one of two places. You know, live now in such a way so that you can be happy at the end. Don't be short-sighted. Now, in this immediate context, it may have to do with forgetting what's where you were. You've forgotten your purification from former sins. Therefore, brethren, and there's that word diligent again in my version, be all the more diligent to make certain about your calling or His calling and choosing, excuse me, about His calling and choosing you. What does some other versions say there? Your calling and election. Make sure that it's true. Make sure that it's sure. Make sure that it's sure. That didn't sound right. You know what I meant. Mine says His calling and choosing you. Now, did that mean He plucked you out without you doing anything at all, just pre-decided you were going to be saved? No. God laid out how people would be saved. God knew, even from the beginning of the world, before the world began, how He would save mankind and how people would demonstrate being His true children. That's how He chose us. He decided in advance. Make sure your calling and election is sure. Glad you brought that up, because I thought I got to bring that out when I was studying, and I totally forgot to mention it. Yeah. Can you imply from this, and of course it's stated very clearly in other passages, be more diligent to make certain about your calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. So if it says as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble, what does that imply can happen? It is conditional. It implies you can stumble. Now there are people in the religious world that teach that once you have accepted Christ as your Savior, your ticket is punched, you cannot lose your salvation. And I don't know anything that is more false from the Scripture standpoint. The Bible abundantly teaches that that is just not true. It doesn't mean we can't be confident and sure, just like it's saying here. You know, be diligent to make certain about your calling and choosing. For as long as you practice these things, you won't stumble. But He's telling you, add all these things. Put on all these things so that you won't stumble. That's the point He's making. But by making that point, it implies that if we don't do these things, we can stumble. And again, there are many other passages that we could go to that show and illustrate that a person can fall after being saved. But that's one passage that certainly implies it and helps us to understand it. Yes. for those of you who couldn't hear, Brent brought us back to verse 4, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And then he tied in with that 1 Peter 4, I believe it was. And I'm sorry, I'm just having trouble seeing. Basically, we don't want to go back to that way of life. We've escaped that way of life. And the reason we add to all of these, to our nature, all these characteristics is that we don't want to go back into that and be lost. And there are other passages later on in this book that we're studying now, 2 Peter, that will help remind us of that, of what it is like to go back, and how bad that it is to go back after you have escaped. You know, a lot of people, in tying with what you're saying, a lot of people could have mistakenly assumed, well, I've got this, I'm now have the ability to be saved, I'm saved from sin, I guess I can go out and keep sinning because I've got God's grace to take care of it. And that's really totally opposite from what the Bible teaches. May it never be, he says. We don't want to go back to that kind of life. God expects us to change. God expects us to grow. And if you're not doing that, and if I'm not doing that, we need to examine ourselves and see what we can do to make sure that we are. There should be a difference in how we were versus how we are now. A big difference. And it should continue to increase, and that gap should grow greater and greater and greater from what we were versus what we are. If we're growing in God's as God expects us, that separation from those two ways of life should be greater and greater and greater and greater, not close. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So ultimately, we are saved. That's the benefits of this. God will richly supply us with an entrance into the kingdom of God. Any other comment there? How much time do we have left? 6 minutes. I've been going here 18 years, and you think I know when we stop class. I think I'm going to stop right here. That way I'll get to the back before the crowd gathers. This is about as far as I had studied. We will pick up and continue on, and Lord willing, let me ask this question. We have our meeting starting Sunday. Is our speaker going to speak in here? Okay. So we will, Lord willing, pick back up in the 2 Peter, the first chapter, with verse 12. Thank you for your comments.